Well, to Genesis, anywhere.
Anywhere.
Anywhere. If you'll remember, in Genesis is where we found out about the world getting created, about Adam and Eve, about how they went from innocence to conscience. In Genesis, we learned about Noah and the flood and the judgment. In Genesis, we learned about Babel and confusion. In Genesis, we were introduced to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and in Genesis, the whole nation of Israel went into Egypt. So all that is in one book, the book of Genesis, and it covers more than half of all the history of the Bible. It's right down here. And then the next book, Exodus, is where Moses gets the law. So just turn to Exodus. And from Exodus, you don't have to go there, but from Exodus about chapter 19 or 20 on in Exodus, we hear about the chosen people that are redeemed out of Israel. They're taken out by Moses. That's in Exodus. And we hear that Moses takes them all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. The Promised Land is where Israel is today. Only the promise was for a lot larger a piece of land than what Israel has today. So the promise hasn't been fulfilled in this generation anyway. But Moses takes them right to the Promised Land, and then they send some spies into the Promised Land, which was then called Canaan, to check it out. And the spies were one, the head of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And two of those tribes were headed by Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua, Caleb, and 10 other men went in to check out the land of Canaan that God said he was going to give to them. And when they got back, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, man, it was great land, full of milk and honey and all sorts of wonderful things. They brought grapes back that were so big they had to carry them on two sticks between men. They were just filled with good stories. Let's go. But the other 10 said, no, but there are giants that live there and all kinds of people, and we can't beat them. They'll kill us. So let's not go. And all the people got scared except for Joshua and Caleb, and they were afraid to go. So God turns them around. So the time that Moses took them out of Egypt and got to the edge of Canaan was a very short period of time.
4 years.
2 or 3 months.
Oh, is that all?
But they didn't go in then because the Jews were scared to go in, the Israelites. So God turns them around, and they spend 40 years wandering in the desert until all the people that were over 20 years old when they refused. Because see, the refusal to go in was a not trusting God. That was the whole point about it. They were scareder of the people that were there than they remembered that God had led them out of Egypt, conquered the greatest nation on earth, Pharaoh, led them through the Red Sea, parted the sea, done everything. You know, they'd forgotten that. And they were now just relying back on themselves. Can we whip that nation or not? So they're in the desert for 40 years, and then Deuteronomy, which is the next book, if you'll just keep turning, Leviticus again. Leviticus is the next book. It details all the laws that we went over last time. And Numbers is the next book. It continues with the history of Israel. And Deuteronomy is the next book, and it details those 40 years I just talked about that they wandered in the desert. And then Moses brings them back again to the edge of the Promised Land. That's in Deuteronomy. And just before they enter the Promised Land, Moses dies. Okay? And the Bible tells us there's never will be a prophet again like Moses. He holds a very special place in God's view of his people. And the Bible also tells us, though, that there will be another one that will arise out of Israel in the future. And that's prophecy about Jesus Christ. So all that happens, and Moses dies, and it becomes Joshua, which is the next book after Deuteronomy, is the book of Joshua. And Joshua is who actually leads them into the Promised Land. And you'll know a few things about the book of Joshua, because it's in there that we learn about Jericho. We learn about Rahab the harlot, that the Israelites sent a few spies into the city of Jericho that they were supposed to take. And when they were in there, they were hidden by Rahab the prostitute so that they wouldn't be caught, and she let them help them escape. And she said, but remember me when you come in and my family. And she is in God's line. When we go to Hebrews chapter 11 sometime in the future, there's Rahab as one of the people of faith that God names that had faith and was saved by faith. So it's really interesting the people that God chooses to use as examples of who were His special people. And it's also in Joshua that we hear about the Israelites circled the city seven times, sounded the trumpet, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. You know, that's all happens in Joshua. The people were so scared by the time that happened, they didn't fight the Israelis, they just ran out. God delivered Jericho. These were the people that those Israelites were afraid of that kept them in the desert for 40 years, you know. So, and God drove the enemies of Israel out nation by nation, one nation at a time. We also learn that He didn't do them all at once, because that would have left the land alone and the wild beasts would have multiplied and the land wouldn't have been cultivated. So it's almost like He let those heathen nations be in that land while Israel wasn't there, as Israel took it one at a time. And then He drove them out one at a time so Israel could have the land. And all that happened under Joshua. Under Joshua, the whole nation was circumcised that needed it again, and the land was divided as God promised, tribe by tribe by tribe, and Joshua died. And then the next book is Judges. So think of this. Here are the Israelites, and they're in this tiny land, and they're surrounded by nations. And all these nations have kings. But the Israelites don't have a king because God's their king. God is who is their commander. But God talks to them through judges and judges them through judges. So this book of Judges is the beginning of a period of judges like Samuel, that when there is a dispute, when there is a problem, they do the judging for Israel. But Israel didn't like not having a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't consider it a privilege that their king was God. They considered it a bad thing that they were the only nation without a king. And they wanted a king. And like God often does, He gives them a king. And of course, the king we hear about the most is David, the great king. You know, the king that was said he was a man after God's own heart. But the vast majority of the kings are terrible idolaters, just terrible, terrible people. So Israel gets what they asked for. Kings, most of whom lead them into idolatry and just lead them time after time into bad behavior. And during this period of time, it's from Judges to Chronicles, is the time, includes Ruth, Samuel, and the books of Kings, is the time that these kings ruled Israel. And during those periods of time, the only time Israel acted like priests to the nations or acted even like they loved God was when a famine came along or there was invasion of an enemy that took them over. Now they got down on their knees and they prayed to God and asked Him to help them. But every time, as soon as they were back in charge and things were good again, they were building those false images up on the mountaintops and they were worshiping other gods. So they could be in good with their neighbors and their women. Most of all, the women distracted them. The neighbors' women all worshiped idols. Well, they liked those women. But to accommodate the women, they built them idols and they ended up worshiping idols themselves. You know?
Andrew, who was the son of David? I mean, David, who was his father?
His father was Jesse.
Jesse?
And he's not listed on there, but his father was Jesse.
David and Goliath?
David as a kid defeated Goliath, yeah, when he was a little kid. He has a great story. It's a great story, you know. And under him, Israel became the most powerful kingdom in the world, you know, under David. So David and Bathsheba, you know, he committed a great sin, too, you know.
Bathsheba was the sister?
The wife of Uriah the Hittite that was fighting for David in the field. And David had him killed so that he could have the woman, you know. So he was a man after God's own heart, but boy, he was a big time sinner too, you know. So, but anyway.
Amen for loving women.
No, it's not the loving that gets them in trouble.
That's the whole thing.
Now look, during these bad times, God sent many prophets like Elijah and Elisha to Israel to preach repentance and obedience to the covenant that they had agreed to. They had agreed to be priests to the nations and special people. But the only time they repented, again, was when there was bad news, when there was a problem. Eventually, there was a civil war, and Israel split into two nations. One was called Israel, and the other was called Judah. And so they were known as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But again, they were mostly idol worshippers. So finally, God let them be carried away into captivity. And that brings us, we went through the judges, we went through the kings. Exile is captivity. That's the same thing as captivity. The one kingdom was carried into Assyria, but the main 10 tribes were carried into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the land was left empty. In other words, it was left completely empty. And here's what we had talked about before a little bit, that remember that God had told the Israelites that every 7 years they should let the land rest for a year. They shouldn't plant anything. And they were in that land for 490 years up till they were carried away. And not one time did they ever let that land rest for a year out of every 7 years like they were supposed to. So in 490 years... they should have let it rest for a total of 70 years. And they were carried into exile for 70 years. Exactly. And God says that it was so he'd get his Sabbath for the land that they were supposed to give him all at once for 70 years. So it's again, it's that neat example of God giving us free will. We do it all our way. God still gets his 70 years.
I wonder if that had anything to do with what I said a week or so ago about the government making you set aside or paying you to set aside. It came from
all those things had to come from back then, you bet. So all right, well then, let's see, we kind of, I wasn't following the Bible here, but remember it was Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles covered the period of those kings. And then Chronicles sums up the previous books. It's sort of a summary. And then, after Chronicles, we get to... so remember, they've been carried away into exile. They're not in Israel anymore. Then starting with the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are the next three books. If you'll just turn Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that deals with them coming back to the land, with the return. They're now coming back to Israel. The 70 years are up. They're a broken people. They're not a strong nation at all. They're just like a bunch of, what do you call them when they settle on the land without...
squatters.
Squatters. They're like a bunch of squatters on the land, and the people that do live there hate them, even though they're trying to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. They're being attacked all the time. They're under real bad conditions. And so that's to Esther. And then... next, after Esther, are what's called the poetic books, which start with the book of Job. And there's four of them, five of them in a row. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. They're all in a row. And these books, I'm just going to give you one name that I attach to each one of them. When I think of Job, I think of suffering. And when I think of the Psalms, it's praise. David wrote most of the Psalms, and he praises the Lord. I mean, they're just great books to read to today. And Proverbs were written by Solomon, who was given wisdom. God asked him what he wanted, and he wanted wisdom. And God gave it to him, as well as wealth and other things. But he wrote the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are all about wise sayings. They're real good books to read. And Ecclesiastes was also written by Solomon. What happened to Solomon was he had all this wisdom, but it went to his head. And he ended up having 1,000 women. I think a couple hundred of them were wives. Less of them were wives, and the rest were called concubines. But they were all women attached to him, and most of them were idolaters. So he ended up being an idolater himself. And the only reason God didn't kill him was because of David. He was the son of David, but he punished Solomon's son. He had him overthrown and he lost the kingdom because of what Solomon did in that case. So despair in Ecclesiastes is because he's saying, I've got everything, and is that all there is? because he turned his back on God, and everything in the world without God is nothing. You know, of course, you don't know it till you've got it. Until you got it, you say, man, I want the riches and I want power and I want... Well, he got it all. And he was just a man in self-despair, you know. And then the Song of Solomon is a song that he wrote that I would say is about love and passion. But after the Song of Solomon, after these poetic books, start the prophets. One prophet after another. The first one is Isaiah. But I'm not going to... These are not written in chronological order. They're there in different order, not in the order that they were written. So what I've done on your sheet is spelled it out to you where the first title says, Before the Exile. And that means before they're carried away, when they were still under the kings, which was that long period of time, there were several prophets. The first one was Jonah that you were talking about, Frank, that was sent by God to Nineveh, which was a Gentile city, to tell them to repent or he was going to destroy them. And that's the whole story is about Jonah, the priest of the Jews that was supposed to be a priest to the nations, being asked by God to go to the nation of Nineveh and save them, tell them to repent or God was going to zap them. He wanted God to zap them. He didn't want to save them. He hated non-Israelites. And in the end, because he ran away from God and ended up on a boat, and a big storm rose, and the boat was about to go under, and they said, why is God doing this to us? And he says, well, it's because of me. And they said, well, how are we going to stop it? And he says, well, throw me off the boat, and the storm will stop. Yeah, and they threw him off the boat, and a big fish is what the Bible says. I like to think of it as a whale, but whale is a mammal, you know, if you want to get technical about it. Swallowed him, and he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. And after 3 days, that fish vomits him out on the ground, and God says, now go to Nineveh and tell them to repent, which he did. And they repented, and he stood up on a hill overlooking the city and pouting, hating it, because they repented and now they weren't going to get zapped. That was God's man.
He was still mad after all of that.
Yeah.
He was a vindictive fellow.
Well, he sure didn't like those dirty, rotten people, you know. So anyway, the next books are, remember that Israel and Judah have become two nations, so the next prophets are divided. This is still before the exile. To Israel was the prophet Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, and Joel. And to Judah was the prophet Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. They were all preaching to Judah. And they were basically preaching two things. One is repent, you're messing up, God's going to get you. And the other is they were looking way into the future and they were prophesying about what was coming. So that was two different things that they were doing. Then during the exile, when they actually are in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, we have two prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. They were both actually not in Israel, but in Babylon, prophesying to the Israelis about what was coming, what was going to happen. Some of it's immediate, some of it hadn't happened yet. It's far, far into the future, and we'll see that as we go down the line. But that's what they were prophesying about, was the future. And then after the exile, when they're back in the land, they've returned, we have Haggai, who basically was sent by God to hearten these people that were now broken and had returned and were under great stress, to rebuke them, and also to encourage them to finish the temple, because they're really under attack as they're trying to rebuild the temple. Just like they would be today if they tried to rebuild that temple today. You know, there's a dome, a Muslim dome, right on the base of where the temple was. So imagine what would happen if they started trying to rebuild it today. As much as we think they're the most powerful nation there and they're in charge, they haven't touched that temple that's on top of their temple because they know what would happen.
A big war.
And guess what the United States would do? It'd say, don't build the temple. And we're their only supporter, really. But anyway, the next prophet was Zechariah, and he sees two different advents or two different arrivals of Christ, but he can't tell for sure which is first and which is second. God didn't reveal that to him. He just told him, tell about this. And so he sees a suffering Messiah. And he says, tell about this. And he sees a glorious Messiah with a crown on and reigning. And tell about this. And he sees a vengeful God destroying people and stuff. And they see all this. They don't know when it is. They just know it's sometime in the future and they see it. As far as they know, it could happen in months.
Let's go back to the dome. What is that in the future? It's going to be risen? Is that what it is?
In the future, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Israel.
So what they're saying is they believe so much in the Bible is leave it alone because you're bringing the future closer to home.
Well, no. The Jews are preparing for it. There's all sorts of things that I've read about how they've got the priest's clothes ready. They've got the candles. They got everything ready. They're just waiting for the moment to do it. The real believers, you know, not the government or anything like that, but the real believing Jews. They're ready to restart.
Well, the United States must be believing if they're saying leave it alone.
No, we're saying leave it alone because we don't want trouble with the rest of the world.
Now there's something to that Bible in there.
Oh, yeah. God's going to have His way, you know. This.
Up there in the office ain't paying a whole lot.
That's right.
Paying a whole lot more attention than we think they are.
And the last prophet after the exile is Malachi. And Malachi is the final messenger from God with prophesying about judgment to a restored people. So there, he's prophesying this to them. And so let's go to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. In other words, it's just before Matthew, which we know technically is in the Old Testament too, but we won't get technical right this minute. As the world sees it, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And we want to go to Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And see, now remember, Malachi, what he's saying to the people of Israel.
I ain't finding Malachi.
But just before Matthew.
Yeah.
Get before Matthew 1, you're at Malachi. It's right in there.
Right.
Those are tiny books sometimes.
Zika.
Well, keep going towards Matthew, and you'll find that it's the last book before Matthew. And it's Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6.
Well, he only has one page.
Two. Pretty short.
Three.
Okay, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. So this is prophecy from Malachi about the future. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. So he's telling us about the day that the proud and the wicked are going to be reduced to stubble. And the day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's a couple of things here. He's saying there's coming a great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he's saying that on that day, the proud and the wicked will be reduced to stubble. But he also says Elijah will come first. So that's a sign. I mean, that's that day can't happen until Elijah comes first. Then, from this book right here, all we have to do is turn a couple of pages and we're at Matthew. But during those pages, there were 400 years. There were 400 years of silence where God didn't send a prophet, didn't send an angel, did not speak to the Israelites, which was a very unusual thing because they always had the presence of a representative of God the whole time.
Or is it a book that's missing?
Well, we don't know what we don't know. Okay. But as far as what we do know, there's 400 years that nothing's being said that we know about. And then, all of a sudden, there's a man that starts preaching in Israel named John. And for that, let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So here's a man in the wilderness preaching and saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and saying that this was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. It's what he was talking about, and here it is now. So this is John the Baptist. The question that the Jew would have, the well-educated Jew biblically, would be, is this Elijah? Because the great and dreadful day of the Lord cannot come until Elijah comes first, is what Malachi told him right at the end, before the 400 years of silence. So then let's go to same Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And this is John the Baptist still talking. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So doesn't this sound like what Malachi had talked about? He says, somebody's coming after me that's much more powerful and worthy than me. And he is going to use fire to burn up all the chaff, all the worthless stuff. That kind of ties a whole lot to Malachi, you know. So then, by the way, have we seen any miracles? No miracles yet. The Jews require miracles. They won't believe a thing without miracles. And so far, there's a preacher, but there's no miracles. Then let's go to chapter 4, verse 17, where now Jesus Christ is starting to preach. And the first thing he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he's saying the same thing to him. You better repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Could the kingdom of heaven be the day of the Lord? Then let's go to verse 19. And he starts to collect his disciples. And he saith, he goes, well, we'll start at 18. "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So he ends up collecting a total of his 12 disciples who became apostles. And then let's go to verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So now the miracles are back. Now all of a sudden miracles are starting to happen again. So, you know, now they can start to think, well, is this God? You know, they had not been having any miracles, and now all of a sudden everybody's being healed. Not one or two, and not just of the difficult or the easy things, but they're being healed of everything. So the other question is, they've been breaking the law for hundreds of years. Is he going to excuse them from the law? And for that we go to chapter 5, verse 17. And he says to the Israelites, that's who he's talking to, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, what do you think that means to the Jews? They've been breaking the law all this time. To them, that's a frightening thing. That's vengeance of the Lord. They've been breaking the law the whole time. We know he fulfilled it in two ways that we know of already. One is he never sinned, so he fulfilled the law in that sense. And the second one was he took our place on the cross, because the law said we had to die. But he died for us. So he fulfilled the law two ways. But there's a third one that the Jews know about, and that's the day of vengeance. There's going to be a time of judgment. He's going to fulfill the law by applying the law to those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, to those who aren't under grace. Because they're the ones that are saying, by not accepting Jesus Christ, they're saying, we'll make it on our own. We'll be judged by the law. We'll take the good and evil, and we'll say we can be good enough. And that's what's coming. But then let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 to 14. And here Jesus Christ is talking about John the Baptist. Chapter 11, verses 10 to 14. And he says, he's talking about John. And he says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Listen to verse 14. "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." And that's the New Testament word of saying this is Elijah. This is Elijah. "He that hath ears, let him hear." So basically what the Lord is saying, Elijah has come. John is Elijah. Now, we can look at that and say, well, does he mean it literally? Is that Elijah? Is it the same Elijah he's brought back down, you know? Or does he mean it symbolically? Now, we know that when Jesus Christ was transfigured, there were two people from old times that were present at his transfiguration. One was Moses. Because you see, it always says that the witness to things are the law and the prophets. And Moses always represents the law, and Elijah always represents the prophets. So Elijah and Moses were alive and present when Jesus Christ was transfigured on earth.
Elijah.
And now he's telling us that Elijah has come. And he's talking about John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Yes.
What does he mean by that there's no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he's least in the kingdom is greater than he? What is he implying by that? What does that mean to say?
That's a hard... Pardon?
Paul.
Well, that's what most people do say. That's right, because Paul says he's the least of the apostles, and yet it was he that was given the charge of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, you know, and he worked harder than any of them, even though he was the least because he persecuted the Jewish believers. And certainly that would be one thing you could make out of it is if there, how could somebody that's least be above John the Baptist? Maybe because he brought us the whole information about why Christ died and how we're all saved by it.
Then what does he mean then, least in the kingdom of heaven? I guess because that's different than... is the kingdom of heaven different than, you know, the kingdom that's coming with the, you know, with the 12 tribes and all that?
That is the kingdom of heaven on earth, as opposed to the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that we all will belong to. Other than that, I can't nail it down more for you than that. We just have to study on that one, I guess.
I'm going to save it till we're done.
Okay. But, okay, so he's saying Elijah has come. So what I want you to consider is, if they could believe it, that John the Baptist was Elijah, like he just said, and if they therefore could believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Elijah was going to come before, what might they be expecting? In other words, if they put two and two together, the Jews did, and say, whoa, Elijah's here. Whoa, the Messiah is here. What would they expect to happen next?
Great day of the Lord.
That great day of the Lord. And here's a couple of prophecies on it. Let's go back to Isaiah, which is about in the middle of the book. Before Ezekiel, before Jeremiah is Isaiah. But after Psalms and Proverbs. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And here is prophecy. Here's Isaiah a long, long time ago telling us what God has revealed to him. And he says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, And remember that Jacob and Israel are the same, and they represent the Israelites. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now the strangers to Israel are the Gentiles. Are you at Isaiah yet, Frank?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, Isaiah chapter 14. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, shall give them rest. In the day that the Lord shall give them rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Now let's relate this prophecy to the Jews who are under the Romans. The Romans are their conquerors. The Romans are over them, and they're telling them what to do. And this prophecy says in verse 2, he says that the people, meaning the Israelites, shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord. They shall have the Romans for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. So basically what he's saying is the whole thing's going to turn upside down. The Jews are going to be back in charge again, and the guys that were over them are going to be under them again. Do you see that? So that's what they would expect. They say, well, okay, there's Elijah, there's the Messiah. Whoa, we're about to be in charge here again. That would be what they would expect. That's prophecy. And that's what they wanted. But here's another prophecy. And that's in Isaiah chapter 53. Just move on forward to 53. One to six. And again, this is the same prophet. Only he's receiving a different prophecy, a different vision. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." He's not pretty. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that is so clearly presenting Jesus Christ coming and suffering for all of our sins. You know, he took the stripes for us, and God laid on him the iniquity or the sinfulness of all of us. That's not what the Israelites wanted to believe. They wanted the conqueror that was going to overcome the Romans and put them back in charge. But these were the two pictures that have been painted throughout prophecy. A guy that was beat up, that was set down, that just came to suffer. And a guy that came and became king with all the glory and took vengeance on those that had had Israel under their feet. Both those are two different pictures. No wonder when you see these two different pictures that the prophets are seeing all the time. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's way into the New Testament. Past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Past Acts. Past Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 1. So that's 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11. And here Peter is talking about these same prophets, these prophets that have been getting these visions. And this is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, which prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So, get this, because this is what a lot of people don't realize. A prophet is being inspired to say certain things. But he doesn't know what they are. I mean, he has to figure them out just like we do. He's not the brain behind the words. The brain is God, and he inspires him to say certain things. So, here are these prophets, and he prophesies, and he says, man, he's going to suffer. Maybe he even sees him on a cross. We don't know that, but he definitely sees him suffering. And then he sees him in glory and reigning and ruling. So what Peter is saying is, they scratched their heads to figure out what was the time. How could he be? We're seeing him suffering, we're seeing him rule. What's the time of that? How could that happen? That's what they were trying to figure out because they didn't know. Now it's a little easier for us because we know he already suffered. And we know he hasn't reigned yet.
You know he's still suffering, huh?
You know why? Yeah, that's right. So we know there was a huge gap in between. But they didn't know that. I mean, when they looked at it, see if I can pick this out. If you were way back here and you were a prophet, just forget about all the words except this cross right here and this crown right here. From them looking into the future, they heard all kinds of prophecies about that cross, and they heard all kinds of prophecies about him being a king and in glory. But they didn't know. I think most of them probably assumed he'd suffer first and then have glory. But they might have thought, well, he was going to suffer kind of like a lot of movies, you see. You know, first the guy suffers, then he gets taken prisoner and all that, and pretty soon he throws him over and he wins. Well, that could have been how it was. There was nothing to fill in the gap. It was just he's going to suffer, and then he's going to be a king in charge. So, the prophets tried to figure it out. Was it one advent? An advent means that Christ came to the earth. Did he come once? Is he going to come back once? Or is he going to come twice? Now, come back, to them, they're looking at it from back here. So he hadn't come once yet. So is he going to come once, suffer, and then reign? Or what we know is he came once, he suffered and died and left. And then he's going to come back to reign. But they didn't know that. They didn't know any of that. And what we know, because we're way up there, we're way up here looking back, we know he came, that it was first in love and humility and sacrifice and mercy and forgiveness. And humanity killed him. And that was the one that's already come. And what's coming? Glory, power, vengeance, and judgment. And that hadn't happened yet. And we're in between. So now we'll look at it like this. The prophets are looking into the future. And they see a cross and they see a crown. They see these things predicted. What they don't see is there's a valley in between that cross and crown, which so far has lasted about 2,000 years. They don't see any of that. As far as they're concerned, that doesn't exist. They just go from the cross to the crown. They knew sometime after the cross was coming the crown. And this whole thing, as far as they're concerned, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord talks about him suffering, and the day of the Lord talks about him reigning in glory. And yet, we're not in the day of the Lord. We're in a mystery. We're in a time that was not prophesied back here by the prophets. They knew nothing about this, which we'll get to in just a minute. But let's go first and say the first time he came down that we already know about, which is this time, who did he go to?
The Jew.
Exactly. And did he go to an individual Jew?
No.
He went to the nation because the deal was with the nation. The first covenant, the Old Testament, the law, was with the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be a nation of priests, not one priest. They were all supposed to do it. So he went to the nation to get the nation to repent. And that's why, Frank, even though some did, you know, some repented when the apostles were preaching to him. Some repented after his crucifixion when Peter was preaching to him. But the nation never came close to repenting. And those individuals were saved. but not the nation. They had a chance to be the nation that had been promised to be in charge of the world, but they didn't repent.
It was more the youth than the elder.
Well, it was just a few individuals. You know, a few thousand people repented over that whole period of time, but most of them just didn't.
But it was more younger than older, is what I'm saying.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that.
When I watch the movies, that's why it looks like.
Yeah, does it? Okay. Well, I don't know. Some, you know, they say Jerry Dobbs is always, he always cries so much when he talks about being saved because he got saved at 67. And the percentages say, the statistics say that only 4% of people that are 67 years old and aren't Christians yet will ever be. You know, so it's pretty long odds when you've gotten that long without believing, you know, that you would turn.
Listen to that propaganda with all that education. There's something
wrong. Right. All right, well, look, he went to a nation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. That's back.
Matthew chapter 10. You know, the best salesman in the world, look at Jesus Christ as the number one salesman of the world.
Yeah. Oh, he sure, and yet you still got to be believed, don't you, no matter how good a salesman.
A good salesman has to believe. Or he.
No, I'm not talking about he believing. I'm talking about the people that heard him. Not all of them believed.
I don't know how they could. Fish falling out of the sky, dead baskets filling up. These people, whoever was educated, it was kind of like our education system right now.
But the difference is that head knowledge is one thing, but it's...
Common sense is another.
Well,
no,
we want common sense.
Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, and this is the Lord is sending forth his apostles, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. In other words, don't go to the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't go to the half-Gentiles. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he went only to the Jews. He instructed his apostles to go only to the Jews. What was our position?
We were
on the sidelines.
On the sidelines. We were bystanders. This is not for us. Now, there's something coming for us, but Jesus Christ preaching was not for us. It was for the Jews, clearly, clearly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15.
So we were in the bleachers.
That's right. Well, wait a minute. We're getting there. We're getting there, y'all. I mean, I know you like the position, but let's get there and document it first. Chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 to 28.
He's bad.
Well, no, we don't like the position, but it was our position at that time.
I got two dogs, and all they do is scratch holes in my yard, and belong to my daughters, and my yard belongs to me, and I don't know.
I don't think the yard belongs to you. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Yeah. And behold, a woman of Canaan, which means a Gentile woman, came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, unto Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So heal my daughter is what she's asking for. But he answered her not a word. He ignored her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Get rid of her. What are we allowing a Gentile around here for? And in verse 24, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who was he sent to? Because, you know, the churches act like he was sent to us. But he was sent to them. You know, his answer to the Gentile woman that's saying, I want something from you, is I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to the Jews. I am sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she. That wasn't enough for her. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Yeah, that's pretty hard. You know, he's saying, why should I take what belongs to Israel? what belongs to the children of Israel and give it to the dogs, the Gentiles. So we're not only bystanders, we're lowly bystanders, you know. But she said, and this is the neatness about God and His mercy, but she said, "Truth, Lord, I am a dog," in other words, "truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She says, "I'm not coming asking to be a child. I'm asking you to just let me have the crumbs that fall from the table." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
Now, after that,
she had
been kept the Jewish law, and or do we know, or am I looking too?
We don't know. Okay. We don't know.
Well, she's saved.
But
right.
She was saved how?
Through the Jews. Through the Jews. That's right. Right. By faith. That's right. No doubt by faith.
Following the law. She wasn't.
So it really is irrelevant whether she kept the law or not. She was, her salvation was by faith.
Well, but we're not talking, that's not an issue here at all. It doesn't say anywhere here she was saved. The only thing it says is her daughter was healed because she had great faith in Jesus Christ who was standing before her. She did know that. Okay, so again, look, so if we were the dogs, they were supposed to be our priests since Exodus, so we wouldn't be the dogs, so that they'd be bringing us in to God, and we also could be children of God, even though through the Jews. And that's the difference between prophecy and the mystery that we're going to see is prophecy says, yeah, the Gentiles have a place, but it's through the Jews. The Jews are the priests to the nations. The mystery says Israel has been put aside, and now salvation goes to anybody that'll believe. And that was never prophesied back here. It always was going to be through the Jews. That's a whole new thing that happened, which we're going to get more into next week. Right, the whole nation. Okay. All right, so this has gotten a little long, but I'm going to try and finish it because it's important. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. I guess it got a little long last time, too. It's just a lot of material. No, it's a lot of material. We like interruptions, and we just got a lot of material. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 43. Now, this is Jesus Christ, while He's here on earth, talking to the Israelites and giving them a parable, which really tells us their history. I mean, that's what He's summing it up in a parable. And here's what He says. He says in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, let's translate that for what we know that he means by this. That householder is God. The vineyard he planted is the earth. The husbandmen he let it out to be in charge of it are the Jews. And when he went away to a far country, heaven. So basically the picture that he's painting is that person, God, gave the earth to the Jews to be in charge of it. Who are the grapes? Us. We're the grapes that need to be tended by them. And then they're supposed to give him a harvest. They're supposed to harvest the grapes. Right? We're the grapes. Let me read on. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." So in other words, it's okay, he's sending down his prophets or his servants to the Jews, the husbandmen, saying, okay, where's the harvest? Where's the fruit? And the fruit's supposed to be us, the dogs. We're supposed to be being turned into children of God. And verse 35, "And the husbandmen," in other words, the Jews, "took his servants," the prophets, "and beat one and killed another and stoned another." And if we'll look at the history, that's what the Jews did every time he sent them a prophet to say, "You're messing up, repent. Do your job." They would stone them, they would beat them, or they would kill them. So he's telling them their history to the T. And then verse 36 says, "Again, he sent other servants." which were other prophets, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. They didn't listen to any of them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. When all the prophets had been killed and they were aside, and the last prophet was Malachi, and now there were 400 years of silence, and here came John the Baptist to announce the arrival of the Son. The Son's coming to receive the harvest. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Is the question that Jesus Christ asked them. They killed the Son. So when the Lord comes back, when God comes back, what's he going to do to those people that killed Jesus Christ? And they, these were the Jewish leaders that had been listening, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, because they didn't know he was talking about them, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.
So,
I'm sorry? Yeah. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And in verse 43, he says, for the first time, he ties it back to them. He gets out of the parable into the reality, and he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And God has that neat way of doing that. He lets us always judge ourselves with a parable where we don't realize.
Why does he say a nation? Because it was national Israel.
Yeah.
What exactly does that mean? The Jews are out?
Then they're out. Now we know that the nation will come back. We know that the Jews are going to have a time in the future, but we're not going to get into that right now. For now, that's right. He's saying it's going to be taken away from you. And let me read you another verse that really ties that down. That's chapter 23, verses 37 to 39.
Chapter what?
23, the next.
Yeah, I mean,
two chapters. 37 to 39. And here is Jesus again. He's here on earth, and he's saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in other words, the Jews, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So yes, he took it away from them. Their house is left desolate. And he gave it to us, is what it really amounts to. Let's go to see what happened. Let's go to John chapter 4. That's after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Comes John.
John chapter 4.
Chapter 4, verses 21 to 24.
I'm here.
All right. Jesus is talking to a woman at the well, and she belongs to the Samaritans. And Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Because the Jews worshipped God in Jerusalem at the temple, and the Samaritans worshipped on mountaintops. He says, ye worship ye know not what. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he's clearly saying what was the case. Salvation was of the Jews. It was to them, or it was through them to us. But salvation belonged to the Jews. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So no longer by bringing an offering to an altar of stone and worshiping in that way, but rather in spirit and in truth. It has to be a real thing. But salvation was of the Jews, but now it's to those who worship in spirit and in truth. It's to those of us who really believe in Jesus Christ, really. Not in some outward expression like much of the world does, and they don't really have faith inside. So, another way that I think would, if everybody really understood this, it would help make it so easy for you to realize whether you're being preached to properly or improperly, is to know what's the direction we're going in. And for that, let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's, of course, after John, after Acts, after Romans, and then comes 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Right after Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Verses 45 to 49.
What chapter?
15. Verses 45 to 49. And this is the risen Jesus Christ, not the Jesus Christ walking around on the earth, but the risen Jesus Christ from heaven talking to us through Paul. And Paul says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, was made a quickening spirit." So first was a living soul, then was a quickening spirit. He says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural." In other words, natural things come first and then spiritual. Afterward, that which is spiritual. He says, "The first man of the earth was earthy." That's Adam. He says, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." That's Christ. So he's always saying first is the natural, first is the earthy, then is the heavenly or the spiritual. He says, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And he says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So, first Adam, the earthy, then Christ, the heavenly. First the natural man, then the spiritual man. First the Jew, who was of the earth, then the Gentile, who's of the heaven. He says, in each one of us, first the earthy. First we have no Christ in us. We're not believers. We believe only in the things we can see, touch, and feel. Then we become heavenly. There's a transformation that takes place. So, and when Christ came the first time, the one we already know about, he came as a servant. He came in an earthly body. He was God incarnate, carnal. That was his first coming. But the next coming, he'll be heavenly, he'll be the king, and he'll be spiritual. So everything heads from carnal to spiritual. So when you're listening to the preacher, see if he's trying to turn you around and get you to concentrate on earthly things. Get up at 6, read the book, go out and do a good deed, then bring money to the church. See if he's concentrating on all those earthly things, or he's trying to point you towards heavenly things and say, Christ's up there. Here's what he did for you on earth. But he's not on earth anymore. He's in heaven. And that's where he wants us. And that's what he wants us to look at, is heavenly things. So when all the mess of the earth closes in on you, he says, look up. Look at heavenly things. That's where we're going. And sometimes we get real stuck down here, but that's where we're going. Okay, to look at the prophets, I'm going to ask maybe for some help with somebody reading these verses. But one last view at the prophets. I forgot the P there, didn't I? I put prophets. Had anybody noticed?
I did.
Let's somebody read Isaiah chapter 53 verses 1 to 6, which is the indicative of the suffering that they saw Christ doing.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
And so many...
And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him.
So that's the kind of things that the prophets saw about Christ's first coming. They saw that. And then somebody else read me Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 3.
Don't look at me. Please. Take me a while to find Isaiah. What's the next one? I'll look it up.
Romans 11:25. Okay, who's got Isaiah 14, 1 to 3?
Alrighty.
Okay, go.
For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And a stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve.
So many prophecies prophesy about the glory. Now, what the prophets got to see is in the Old Testament, it's in the Gospels, and it's in mostly the book of Revelation, the Jewish epistles to the book of Revelation. That's what the prophets see back here. So they see at an angle like this. What they don't see is that right after this suffering that they prophesied about, Jesus Christ was taken out. They don't see that. They kind of expected the next thing would be glory. And they don't see that then he came back in. That he came back in glory. So they didn't realize there's going to be a time he's gone before he comes back in. And in that time, what they couldn't see is that there's a valley. And this valley is called the mystery. There's prophecy. That's what was known a long time ago and written in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in Revelation. And then there's mystery. That's something that we knew nothing about until Jesus Christ took Paul the Apostle and made him the Apostle to the Gentiles, and which really means Jew or Gentile, anybody today that would believe in him. And the first verse we need to read on that is Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Frank.
Up there. I think I'm there. 25. For I would not,
brethren,
that you should be ignorant of this mystery, at least you should be wise in your own concepts, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in.
Okay, so look, what he's saying is that I don't want you to be ignorant, Frank and Annette and Karen and so forth. I don't want you to be ignorant. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So don't get conceited, he's saying. Don't think you're somebody, because it's your time right now. This is our time. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that means until the last Gentile's been saved, that can be saved. And when God determines that the last Gentile has been saved, that can be saved, then this period of time of the mystery that we're in, this lasted 2,000 years, is over. And we get taken out of here, and in comes judgment, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ with the Jews. But that's a future event. And so he's just telling us, don't get conceited. It's yours right now. You know, all you have to do is believe, and you're God's child. That's how it is right now. But Israel has only been put aside, blinded, for a period of time. There's going to be a future time for Israel. And that's important, because so many people try to predict that Israel's finished, that God's never going to have anything else to do with them. And he is. But in the meantime, who's got Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 28?
Look that up. Where's it at?
Somebody will get there.
I don't think so.
Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 28.
Right before Romans?
If you got it, Turner.
I do.
Go ahead.
Okay. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. 28?
Yeah.
Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
So who is the salvation of God to? The Jews. That's what Jesus Christ said in John. He said salvation is of the Jews. But now, he's saying the Jews heard, they heard, but they didn't listen. Or how to say it? They saw. They were dull of hearing. They didn't understand. They heard the message. They didn't understand. So now they're put aside. Right. They're put aside, and salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that started after the
death
of Christ. And that's the period that we're in. And that part, the Romans verse that you read, Frank, this verse in Acts, are not prophesied in the Old Testament. Nobody ever knew anything about it. If you were to ask a Jew today, what's going on? He'll say none of this ever happened. And certainly back then, they thought none of this was ever happening. The history is just going to go right from that cross to that crown and keep on going, you know. And the Jews are going to, because they wanted the Jews to be in charge right away. And the Jews are going to have a 1,000-year reign with Christ in the future.